According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me, if you would, in, you can hold off, I suppose, 2 Corinthians, when we get to our prepared portion. We covered about half of the of this handout on Sunday, and I want to get back to it again. Chapters 7 and following. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 as we get started. We will have questions and answers, though. And before we do any of that, I want to say a word of prayer so we can sanctify our thinking tonight for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the blessing and privilege that it is for us to assemble together. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your faithfulness. We call upon the faithfulness once again this evening of the Holy Spirit, Father, his teaching ministry, to take the things of God, even the deep things of God, and to communicate them to us in such a way that even in our finite humanity, we can apprehend all things that are spiritual, Father. I thank you for the blessings we have to study tonight, not only acquiring information and adding knowledge, but, Father, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that the impact of tonight's message would transform us as you have designed for it to do. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Yes. Cynthia Carnegie has a question. She actually gave me a clue this morning. So I knew this would be coming up tonight.
Well, I had some passages in mind about Jesus Christ when he said in John 10, verses 17 and 18, that mm-hmm. he had the authority to, and that he laid down his life and he picked it up again. Mm-hmm. And I saw also in Galatians 1:1, mm-hmm. where it said that, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, indicating mm-hmm. that God the Father raised him from the dead.
Right.
And 1 Peter 1, 1, yeah, wait, not 1:1, but 1:21, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. They seemed to be in contrast here, and I was just wondering, can mm-hmm. we get this fixed?
Yeah, absolutely. No, in fact, we discussed it this morning, and I thought it's a perfect Wednesday night question, because there's other folks that are asking this and wondering. We were dealing with this in Life of Christ, talking about Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And this is part of being the Good Shepherd, is that he lays down his life for the sheep. And he says, for this reason, the Father loves me. For this, among many reasons, the Father loves me. The Father has always loved the Son. But this in particular exalts a unique love. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And highlighting, of course, that it's not involuntary. It's voluntary. It's not out of his control. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. So don't blame the Jews for crucifying their Messiah. Don't blame the Romans. Don't blame yourself. Don't blame external agents. This is Jesus Christ volitionally in agreement with God the Father's plan. So I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So you say, well, this seems like Jesus is doing it. But in those other passages, it seems like the Father's doing it. The Father's the one who raised him from the dead. Okay. And this is kind of what I think is the best way to explain it. We're confusing two things, and we're conflating the two. All right? Because he says, I lay down my life. He's not laying himself down, he's laying down his life, that he may take it up again, his life, not himself. He's not raising himself, he's taking up his life. and the Father is lifting up him. So if we draw a distinction between him and his life, then Jesus lays down his life, picks up his life, but God the Father lifts up him. All right? And so I think that helps. Also, the word life is psuche, is the word soul. And it's the use of soul. It's not his Zoe life. It's not his bios life. It's his soul life. It's his psuche. And we have the same idiom today. If a ship sinks and 300 souls were lost, 300 lives were lost. We use the same idiom today. Because physical death happens when the soul is separated from the body, at which point it's either carried away to Abraham's bosom or it's carried away to torments, as far as that goes. Now, in this case, though, his soul was not carried away. His soul was not separated from his body by virtue of physical death, in which case it's carried away and taken where it goes. But he actually laid it down, all right, while his physical body was still alive. Very unique, very different, okay? And having laid it down, this is part of what he does as a priest, because he offers his soul as the sacrifice. He offers the soul for the Father to impute the sin of the world and to judge it with wrath and judgment and so forth. And then when that's done, he has authority to take it back up again. And that's what he does. So I think all the passages that speak of the Father raising the Son have nothing to do with the work on the cross. I think it has to do with Easter, with the Resurrection Sunday. I think it has to do with the Son being physically resurrected and brought back from the dead. That is the sphere of Hades, the sphere of the dead. When we're raised from the dead, we tend to think about being dead and being alive, but we forget that the dead is actually a locative. It's a sphere. It's a place of existence called Hades, called hell. And so the Father lifted him out of Hades on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. These two verses are the ones you mentioned this morning, and they're great verses. Let me just show something else here too, which is kind of fun. Do you ever do this in your own Bibles? Do you ever look at this and see the little superscript footnotes, right? The cross-references that are in there, the A, B, C, D. Do you ever track those down? Okay. With a paper Bible, it's rough because that's just a ton of page flipping, and then you got to reflip or unflip to go back. Okay. With the software, it goes real fast. Okay. With the software, you can take a look at this. Who raised him from the dead, note D, okay, and that sends you to Acts 2:24. That's the easy one. So you go to Acts 2:24 and you click and your Bible software goes there. Your English Bible goes there. Your Greek Bible follows, okay, because they're friendly that way. They are linked together. They are not unequally yoked. All right. Now, here you follow the cross-reference to Acts 2:24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And then you get the quotes from Psalms and so forth. Now here, God raised him up again. Again, it's God the Father doing this. God the Father raised the Son. Has to do with physical death, though, bringing him out of the tomb, not being abandoned to Sheol, not suffering decay. As it says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That's where death is, death in Hades, right? Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now here, you want to have some fun? Look at footnote A, where God raised him up again. Wow, there's some verses for you, okay? From Matthew 28 to Mark 16 to Luke, and man, going all the way down to 1 Peter 1:21, the verse you highlighted, including Galatians 1:1 and a whole lot of other verses. So this, in a paper Bible, would take quite some time because you'd be page flipping and page flipping back and page flipping and page flipping back. Or here, you can just hover your mouse over and read as each one comes up. Hover your mouse over and read. Hover your mouse over and read. Or just, so if I do this right, highlight them all, and, oh, wait a minute, that didn't work. There should be a way to highlight them all and open up a verse list. Save as passage list. There we go. Save as passage list. So now they're in that window on the left. I heard the mmm. Okay. So, And this is a demonstration that's actually going very well. The one that I tried to do at 9 o'clock didn't go so well. All right. Dan and Lewis saw me trying to learn how to use my software. But this actually works. And so now there's all your verses. There's all your verses. And in fact, in case you want to look this up again later down the road, just save it and call it, click on that, call it The Father Raises Jesus. And you can pull it up anytime you want after that. It's going to be in your library from that point forward. So, yes, God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, brought him in a physical resurrection out of the dimension of Hades, resurrected his physical body, and we recognize that. He's going to do the same thing for us at the rapture of the church. The trumpet will sound, and we, too, will be raised by the power of God the Father. The great shepherd of the sheep who brought up from the dead, or the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, will also give us that kind of life. All right, thank you for that. Appreciate that question. Do we have other questions for tonight? Fresh questions, surprise questions, the ones I have not been prepared for since noon. Or not. You want to see more software features? I could do this all day. In fact, we'd like to bring Morris Proctor in and do a seminar. And anyone that has Logos software, thinking about buying it, to come and do a Logos seminar with Morris Proctor would be just wonderful. Good opportunity to do that. And they give you a discount, too, if you host a training seminar. So get a great discount price. And I don't collect any commission on any of that. All right, well then, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 then and return to where we were on Sunday. Did we make some of these handouts as well? The 2 Corinthians recap handout? Okay. Do we have some more? We got some folks that weren't here on Sunday that might want a handout tonight. Or you can just follow along on the screen. Take one with you when you leave. We are wrapping up 2 Corinthians, a series that began in November of 2008, in a series that we basically concluded a week ago with a final doctrinal study out of chapter 13 on blessing and cursing. And we've already covered all the verses in chapter 13, and so effectively then the series is over. We want to take a few classes, though, to kind of review everything, recap everything, step back far enough to see the forest through the trees, as we say, because otherwise, in the process of 481 classes, you can lose track of stuff, paying attention to particular doctrines or particular things. So this gives us a good overview. The chapter titles, by the way, are in the Through the Bible notebook. If you want all 1,189 chapters, that's how many there are in the Bible. And Pastor Ralph Braun assigned a title to every chapter, and or most of them. Occasionally, he would combine two chapters with one title. But for the most part, all 1,189 chapters have their own titles. And these are the 13 for 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, he's the God of all comfort. In chapter 2, it's the sweet aroma, which you might recall, that we are the sweet aroma, the fragrance. Chapter 3 is the glorious ministry. And an Old Testament glory, our glory. Remember everything that happened there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Moses went into the tent of meeting and he would come out from the glory of the Lord and his face would be shining. But he had to put a veil over that face because that glory would be fading as Israel kept staring at him. The glorious ministry. And ours is an even greater glory because we, with unveiled face, never come out of that tent of meeting. All right? We aren't... ours is a priesthood that doesn't send one guy into a tent to come back and tell us what to do. We all go inside the tent. We are a priesthood where every single one of us is within the veil. Every single one of us is in the Holy of Holies. If you ever contrast the Levitical priesthood with our priesthood, there's a lot of things that you can line up there and say, well, that's how they did it, this is how we did it, or we do it, and I wouldn't trade us for anything. I wouldn't trade our priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood in Christ with the spiritual realities, I wouldn't trade that for anything. You know, their priesthood had all the animal ritual and had all the externals and had all the forced observances and had all the mandatory have-tos, had a single high priest who went in and interceded on your behalf and then came back to, you know, tell you how it went, tell you what to do. No, Every single one of us is in Christ. We are in that Holy of Holies, in Christ. I love that. So there's the glorious ministry. We also have the suffering ministry. And it goes hand in hand. You can't have the glory without the suffering, no matter how much Satan tells you you can. Okay, that's the lie of the devil. That's the lie of the cosmos that says you can have all the fun and none of the price. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You pay the price. You pay a worse price. The cost is not worth it to abandon the plan of God and follow the course Satan would offer. The suffering ministry. Our Savior suffered, we suffer. It goes with the territory. The reconciling ministry. The fact that God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. I love that in chapter 5. And in fact, I made that one of our verses here. No, I didn't. I should have. I assigned a couple of memory verses for each chapter, and the ones for chapter 5 I thought were good were verses 6 through 8 and then also 5:17. But if you look, join me in chapter 5, and let's go earlier than after verse 17. Okay, we got fresh photocopies now, so if you need a handout, just raise your hand and Dan will get you one. Thank you, sir. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, and we are, okay? Got some more over here on the left. We want to be bipartisan tonight, get both sides of the aisle. All you left-wingers over there. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. What I love about this is it's universal for the church age. Okay? Not applicable for the Old Testament. They weren't in Christ, but we are. This is a positional truth reality for the royal family of God, for church age saints. We are in Christ. We are a new creation. I like creation rather than creature. That's all right. We are a new creation, a new creature. I'm not the Gentile I used to be before I got saved. I'm now, and Jewish people aren't Jews either. When you get saved, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. You are a new creation in Christ with a heavenly citizenship. Something, by the way, that's not of this creation. It's not like God took more of the mortal dust and made a new you. Okay? Created a spiritual you with his own seed. He is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I didn't stress it on Sunday. Went and kicked myself on the drive home. I said, oh, I should have said that. So I'm going to say it tonight. All right? This is our ministry. Your ministry. My ministry. Our ministry. Everybody's ministry. Right? La-di-da-di, everybody. Like my drill sergeant used to say that. Everybody, we have this ministry. If you think that, oh, I don't have a ministry, yes, you do. You have this one and more besides that. But this one, definitely. I can point to this one and show this one to you. Everybody has this ministry. Don't think of the minister as that guy up front, right? He's the minister because he wears a suit and tie on Sundays. He's the minister because he stands before the pulpit. He ministers to us. He's in the ministry. I'm just a whatever. No, we're all in the ministry that is the ministry of reconciliation, okay? Because who in this room, if you're saved, is not in Christ? We all are. It's not unique to the pastor or the minister or special believers. And old things have passed away, new things have come. That's true for everybody. The day you got saved, this became true for you. And all these things are from God the Father who reconciled us to himself through Christ. If you're saved, this happened to you, just like it happened to me. Therefore, everybody that's included in verses 17 and 18a has to also be included in 18b, gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's not just Paul and Silvanus and Timothy or his missionary team. It's the whole church age, the entire body of Christ in the present stewardship of the church. Then more explanation, in case you haven't totally caught the drift yet. Verse 19 says, namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know, we had 10 years of the Life of Christ ministry, and nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do we ever have it revealed that when Jesus was walking this earth, that God the Father was in him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It wasn't recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because from the standpoint of those narratives, mystery doctrine has not yet unveiled. Okay? But from the standpoint of the church age, with the calling of the Apostle Paul and the unveiling of mystery doctrine, now that we are a body of believers in Christ, we have a perspective to understand that God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. You see how that works? Which is why now is God the Father in Christ, that is, in us. You and me, we're in Christ, presently reconciling the world to himself. What he did in First Advent, he's still doing today. It's just in Christ he had to do the work on the cross. In us, we testify to what Jesus did on the cross. And so, just as, or namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word, the ministry, the testimony, the witness, the word of reconciliation. We're the messengers. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Here's your ministry. The ministry of reconciliation is your ambassadorial function. You are an ambassador, and you're not a poor, helpless ambassador that's been abandoned in Benghazi. All right? We're in a place far more dangerous than Benghazi, but we've got support. Okay? The one that's commissioned us to this ambassador function, he's taking care of us. We're ambassadors. And as ambassadors, is it up to us to figure out what we're doing? No. God is making an appeal through us. See that? God the Father is still in Christ. He is still in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Just like he did in Jesus' first advent, only now he's doing it through the bride of Christ, through the body of Christ, reconciling the world to himself, using us as the evangelists, as the missionaries, as the bearers of good news, the folks with the beautiful feet. All right. So there's chapter 5. Kicking myself all driving home Sunday thinking, I should have said that. Chapter 6, the ministry of separation, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Chapter 6, oh my goodness. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Okay? There's about 5 or 6 hours of teaching on this on the website, just sitting there minding its own business. I listened to it last week, 5 of the 6 hours, I think. Good stuff. I recommend it. Review it from time to time. Okay? Because I think sometimes we get bound together before we know it. That we don't observe getting bound, but we kind of look around with hindsight and say, I've been bound now for some time, and how did that happen? And I got to think back, oh, that's how I got roped into this. All right. And you got to cast it off again. The sin that so easily entangles us, and in every encumbrance. Okay? Not be bound together with unbelievers. For here's our rhetorical questions. What partnership? What fellowship? What harmony? What commonality? What agreement? There's 5 rhetorical questions. And the answer to all 5 is nothing. There's no harmony, no like-mindedness, no agreement, no commonality. Nothing. 5 times. Okay? Believers with unbelievers, righteousness with lawlessness, light with darkness, Christ with Belial. Again, believers with unbelievers. The temple of God with idols. Here's the contrast. And we need to make this application because, we're accountable. God's given us the doctrine. God's testing us in the application, and we've got to be faithful in the application. And say, I know I'm supposed to separate, but it hurts. Yeah? I know I'm supposed to separate, but I've got some emotional attachment. Yeah? Doesn't say what the bond is. Bound together. You might be bound together economically, bound together maritally, bound together emotionally, bound together criminally. I hope not. Bound together. Think of all the ways you can be bound together and all the different tentacles whereby you're connected to somebody, and so their darkness rubs off on you. Scripture says no part of that. Okay? All right. That's the separated ministry. We also have the heart of Paul in chapter 7, where finally it comes, his wildest dreams are finally answered. Titus returns, the return of Titus. Ha! He's alive. Okay, because Paul had been convinced himself that they murdered Titus and it was Paul's fault for sending Titus in there. Okay? Oh, Titus is alive. Not only did they not kill him, they responded to the painful letter. And at least a large segment of them are eager for Paul to return. The heart of Paul in chapter 7. Money matters in chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8 is called Money Matters. Chapter 9 is called Cheerful Giving. Really, the two chapters are linked together. Chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare. Ooh, may have to keep you late tonight to review that chapter. Paul's foolish boasting in chapter 11, leading to the third heaven and the thorn. The autobiography of Paul that really crosses from chapter 11 to chapter 12. And then the conclusion, the test yourselves. Test yourselves, because, you know, check yourself, because I'm on my way. And when I get there, I'm going to do some checking. So, check it now before I get there. All right, Bible verses in chapter 7. Bible verses in chapter 7 as we see the heart of Paul here. Verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. And I would encourage you, if you forgot what that verse was about, or maybe you weren't even here back when we taught chapter 7, say, well, when was that? Glad you asked. You go to the website. You go to the 2 Corinthians series. Easy enough. All right. You got a table of contents over here on the right. Take a look at chapter 7. All right. There's verses 2 through 4 right there. There's verses 2 through 4. Or look at chapter 6, where we had this final section here, was 6:14 through 7:1. All right. There's your audio files right there, including a doctrinal study on preventative cleansing. Preventative cleansing versus remedial cleansing. All right. So I think it's a significant difference to be found here in chapter 7 and verse 1. And this was back in January of 2011, so you're to be forgiven if you've forgotten it in the meantime. But go back and review it. Go back and review it, refreshing your thinking. What was that about? What was that about? What is this cleansing? What is this cleanse yourself? Wait a minute. I know doctrine of rebound. I know 1 John 1:9. I know when I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins, and He cleanses me from all unrighteousness. So self-cleansing is stupid. God does the cleansing. I don't cleanse myself. God cleanses me. Well, yeah, in the 1 Corinthians passage, I agree. Or in the 1 John 1:9 passage, I agree. 1 John 1:9 is not self-cleansing. 1 John 1:9 is confession and the Father cleanses. But self-cleansing is right here. Let us cleanse ourselves. It's not the remedial cleansing of confession after the fact. It's preventative cleansing, prophylactic cleansing ahead of time. Before you commit the sin, you can cleanse yourself of all defilements, not just physical defilements, defilements of flesh, those are the obvious ones, but defilements of spirit as well. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you get this kind of cleansing going on, then you won't need the remedial cleansing after the sin, because this preventative cleansing ahead of time will keep you from sinning. I say, walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5. We got that coming up in our Galatians series. All right. So what is the difference between preventative cleansing and remedial cleansing? And there's 3 or 4 hours of teaching on that sitting there on the website. Lesson 186, 187, 188, and 189 right there. And I kind of recommend you listen to them in order, but, you know, that's up to you. Listen to them. Okay, I think there's good meat there in that chapter. Also, 7:10. Chapter 7, verse 10. Here's a Bible verse for you. the sorrow that is according to the will of God. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And if you were in Lewis's class, you know which of the three P's, which of the three salvations that is. Okay? That's the experiential salvation, deliverance against the sin temptations. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Man, there's a whole month of sermons right there in that one verse. The sorrow according to the will of God. That's not popular today. Churches don't preach that today. Churches actually preach the opposite today. Churches tell you that sorrow is never the will of God. God wants you to be happy. God has designed you to have life and have it in abundance. And you should never be sorrowful. If you're sorrowful, there's something wrong with you. Okay? No. There is a sorrow in accordance with the will of God. And He uses it. It's instructive. It's powerful. You don't have, it's not the world's sorrow. It's not the regrets. Okay? I mean, we could all sit around and cry in our beer about regrets and stuff that, you know, we don't want our kids to find out about or whatever. But what's that accomplish? Nothing. The sorrow of the world produces even more death. That's just a spiral downward that takes you into deeper darkness. But the sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, a change of thinking that doesn't kill yourself with the guilt, right? Satan's fun tool. He loves using guilt to beat us up. When he really gets good, he gets the guilt thing all stirred up, and then he can go hands off after that, and we beat ourselves up. The sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. See, so many people confuse repentance with regret. Well, they feel bad, so they think that, well, they're really sorry for what they've done. And, well, they probably are sorry for what they've done, and they probably do regret. But that's not repentance, not the biblical definition of repentance. The biblical definition of repentance is to change your thinking, to align your thinking with God's thinking. That's repentance. All right, chapter 8, money matters. The example being Christ. You know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What is the purpose of riches? He came out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe, right? He left his father's throne. What have you left? Okay? Or what are you not willing to leave? What are you hoarding on to? Hoarding? Or what are you clinging to? What is it you're not willing to let go? All right. Are we willing to become poor? Are we willing to be poor to make others rich? As the passage states there. All right? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the Christ-like attitude of giving. God so loved the world that he gave. Christ so loved the church that he gave. Love motivates giving. And if you're giving for some other motivation besides love, we don't want it. We don't want it. The widow with her two mites gave more than all those rich guys put together because they weren't giving out of love. They were giving out of pride. They were giving out of selfishness. They were giving to show off in the temple. They had these big weighty coins and they could clang them in the jars. The jars were designed to be these big clanging deals. Yeah, it was a clanging racket. Okay? The little widow went in there and gave her two lepta coins. And Jesus said, "You see that widow there?" Imagine the disciples didn't even see her. They were too busy looking at all the spectacular people. And Jesus said, "That's who my Father sees. My Father sees what's done in secret. My Father sees the real heart of love that gives." In addition to that, I like verse 12 of chapter 8. For if the readiness is present, if the readiness is present, remember the doctrine of readiness, eagerness? That's what gets rewarded. The readiness is present. You're eager to give. You're eager to love. You're eager to serve. You may or may not be able to, because you may not have it. That's okay. If you have it, you have it. If you don't have it, you don't have it. It's the eagerness that gets rewarded. All right. So if the readiness is present, it is acceptable. That is, it's a sweet-smelling savor before the Father. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Okay? Don't beat yourself up if you want to give, but you just don't got it. That's fine. God knows you don't have it. All right. It's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Because, I mean, there's other ways to give, not just monetarily. You can give in service, give in prayer, give in love, give in like-mindedness, give coming alongside and encouragement. All right. That's readiness. And there's a whole doctrinal study on readiness, eagerness. It's an attitude that should shape our thinking. Chapter 9, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. This is 2 Corinthians 9:7, continuation of the financial theme from chapter 8. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. See, God is huge on purpose. And then, not to mock the purpose books and stuff, okay? There's actually a biblical principle related to purpose and God's purpose. All right? God does everything according to his purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And just as God has a purpose, we too should have a purpose that lines up with his purpose. And we should know what we're doing and why we're doing it. Every spiritual service ought to be with a purpose that aligns with God the Father's purpose. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you're doing it for the wrong reasons, God doesn't love that. God be for the right reasons. Not grudgingly. Not under compulsion, not because you have to. Remember, we're not under law. There is no tithing in the New Testament. Tithing is Old Testament. Tithing is law. Tithing is have to. Grace is want to. Grace is not a have to with a minimum of 10%. Grace is a want to with no minimum, no maximum. The sky is the limit. I've even heard stories of people that gave reverse tithes. In other words, they gave 90% to the Lord. They lived on 10% of their income. Okay? Admittedly, you've got to have a pretty significant income to live on 10% of that. But I've heard stories. Okay? God is able to make all grace abound to you. See, when you are an active participant as a conduit, as a channel of God's grace, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When you are the channel, the conduit, the giver in the grace operation, it abounds to you. It increases to your account. Your capacity increases. It's not an earthly thing. It's not a charity. It's not an earthly thing where I have finite resources and if I give you something, you increase and I decrease because I gave you my finite whatever. Okay? U.S. currency that seems to deflate more and more, okay? Not so with God's plan and program. With God's plan and program, from his infinite supply, you give and you increase because it's a spiritual operation. God is able to make all grace abound to you. How much? Some of it? A lot of it? All of it. All grace abound to you so that most of the time, no, always. Having a lot of sufficiency. No, all sufficiency. In most things. No, in everything. You know how many absolute statements are in this verse? It's fun. All, always, all, everything, every good deed. You may have an abundance for every good deed. See, God doesn't give you assignments and then says to you, make the best of it. Okay, try not to ruin too many of them too badly. Try to fulfill the ones you can and blow off the ones you don't think you can get to. Every good deed, every good work. You may have an abundance for every good deed. See, the world will say, well, you can't have it all. Well, you got to give and take. Well, you're going to have to compromise. I mean, if you're going to get ahead, then... you know, family life may have to suffer. But are you committed to this company or not? And your boss then puts you under a loyalty oath and demands your allegiance to him. And then you go home to work, to dinner, and try to explain, or to your reheated dinner after your wife's in bed, and try to explain what you're doing and why. Now, God wants you to give 100% to your marriage, 100% to your kids, 100% to your family, 100% to your church, 100% to your ministry, 100%. You say, well, that's too many 100%s. Math doesn't work like that. I agree. Math doesn't work like that, but God does. God does. Grace abounds, and it abounds more and more. And the more you try it, the more you're going to see it. Because when you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. But when you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And you're going to start pursuing everything and giving it to the Lord to let Him do it, realizing that between you and the Lord, one of you is omnipotent. Okay? Right? Between you and the Lord, one of you is omnipresent. Between you and the Lord, one of you is omniscient. So start walking by faith and let Him do the work in and through you for His good pleasure. And see that you give 100% to your marriage, 100% to your kids, 100% to your church, 100% to everything that He has for you to do. Because these are all works that were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If He made the preparations from the foundation of the world, then He's going to get it done. If we let Him do the work. So, by the time you finish chapter 8 and 9, you start to wonder, I don't think that was really about money at all, was it? Okay? Money was simply the scope of the illustration. Money was the venue in which the grace principles could be illustrated. And yes, it was about money, but beyond that, more than that, about everything and how we conduct our lives. All right, then we get into combat. Chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Back up here to 2 Corinthians and go back over here to chapter 10. Now we're looking at 2012. Looks like, 2012. A couple years ago, we were in chapter 10. Would have started on January 11th of 2012. And taken us down through June 3rd. So we spent half of the year. From January to June, we spent in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. All right? I think this is where we started to lose the pace in three chapters per year. And you spend 6 months, 5 or 6 months on one chapter. All right? But there's a lot in that chapter. Chapter 10 deals with combat. Chapter 10 deals with the weapons of our warfare. Chapter 10 deals with the destruction of fortresses. We have to learn how to destroy things. And that's kind of fun. Let me get back here. 2 Corinthians 10. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you. So now he kind of, everything else, he's kind of setting Timothy off to the side. He's locking in on himself personally as what his urging is. I urge you, Parkaleo, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Those are some remarkable witnesses to the exhortation. Invocation witnesses. Remember, you forsake these if you defy the exhortation. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. The whole idea about personalities, the whole idea about meekness, the whole idea about looking at a man and looking at him externally in earthly terms. That's not what we're dealing with. We are spiritually engaged in combat. And I tell you, some of the most powerful warriors I've ever met in the church age are some of the physically frailest little old lady prayer warriors. All right? A blind lady in Kiev, Valentina, right? Got more scripture memorized than, I tell you, there's a mighty warrior, armored up, powerful in the spiritual realm. I ask when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, and they know who they are, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. They're going to find out otherwise. They're going to find out when he gets there. Okay? He doesn't want to be, though. That's why he's writing what he's writing, so that they might respond to it and take care of business before he gets there. So when I'm present and I'm on my way, I ask that I need not be bold. For though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. This is the armament for the church age believer. Okay? And if 2 Corinthians shows us our priestly function, I believe it does. If it shows us our ambassadorial function, I believe it does. We saw a ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians also gives us our soldier function, and I believe it does. Right here, the weapons of our warfare, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And by the way, this is not just a single-handed sword. In the Ephesians 6 armor, you got all the defensive implements, and you got one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, the Rhema tou Theou there. This is two-handed weaponry. This is right-hand and left-hand weaponry. This is demolition weaponry. All right. I mean, we understand in combat you've got individual weapons that an individual soldier would carry. Okay, back then it was a spear or a sword. Okay, nowadays it's a rifle, a machine gun. Okay, individual infantry soldiers have individual weapons. But then there are larger weapons than that, the fun stuff, okay? The stuff you have to call in support for, the stuff they launch from ships, the stuff they drop from planes, the heavy artillery. And if you're going to destroy a fortress, that requires demolition, okay? You need your combat engineers. And that's what we're called to do. Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what are those fortresses? Well, glad you asked. Verse 5. We are destroying speculations. There's a fortress. And how many people are locked in that fortress? They spend all their time mentally drifting in these speculations. And they're not occupied with Christ. They're not transformed by the Word of God. They're just living their life in all these speculations. Got to tear that fortress down. Also, every lofty thing raised up either against in hostility or anti in place of the knowledge of God. Antichrist is not only hostile against, but also substitutionary in its place. And oftentimes the lofty things, the philosophies of this age, are substitutes for doctrine. Substitutes for, and how many believers do you know that wouldn't spend 100 hours a year in Bible study, or 200 hours a year in Bible study, or 350 hours a year in Bible study? Yeah, 10 or 12, one a month or so, thereabouts. But boy, they'll buy the latest, greatest Bible code book and read about these mystery codes and read about some kind of an unlock thing. And did you know the JFK assassination was printed in the Bible? How many hours are you going to spend wasting in that? All right? And you know, I think we've proven now the rapture of the church is going to be at 3:44 in the afternoon on September the 9th of 2017 and on a Wednesday in the snow. I mean, they come up with all these predictions. Where do they get this stuff? And people spend hours and hours and hours, and they go to conferences, and they're just, these are fortresses. These are fortresses. They are lofty things. And we're to keep ourselves humble. They are raised up. We are to humble ourselves. They are against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. See, is the Bible concerned about our deeds? Sure. Is the Bible concerned about our language? Yeah, I can find some verses for that. But behind deeds and behind words is what? Is our thinking. Our thinking. Okay? And that's what's supposed to be held captive. And if we don't take it captive, who has it captive? Remember? All right. We are destroying, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, this fortress is not only a defensive fortress, but it's also a Are we outside of the fortress? Or are we inside the fortress when we destroy it? Chances are, we're inside the fortress. It's our prison. A fortress can be an imprisoning fortress that we're trapped inside. Well, okay. Good spot from which to demolish it. We're inside already, so they've got us surrounded. Okay, great. Let's tear this thing down. Let's get out of this. Let's have the freedom of the liberty that we have in Christ. All right. So we have it there, the thinking process. And this is what we are accountable for. We're accountable for our deeds, yes. We're accountable for our words, of course. We're going to give an account for every careless word spoken on the day of judgment. But behind the deeds and behind the words is the thinking. And God holds us accountable for our thinking. How we choose to think is within our sovereign control. God has delegated that to us. God has delegated human capacity to choose the manner with which we think. And I love that. It's what separates us from the animals. They're creatures of instinct. We are beings in God's image. We are rational beings of thought. Okay? Most of us. Why were you laughing? We are rational beings of thought. We're not animals. We're not creatures of instinct, just designed to kill or be killed. All right? We're not instinct animals of instinct that just give in to our animal passions. All right? We are rational beings in the image and likeness of God, and we are accountable for how we think. See, what did Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? He took all of those sins of activity and he made them worse by highlighting the mental attitude behind them and said, you're all a bunch of murderers because you've all had anger. You're all a bunch of fornicators because you've all had lust in your heart. Jesus went to that mental attitude in the Sermon on the Mount and said, you've actually sinned long before you did the deed. It's the mental attitude. All right? And how we choose to think about things is entirely within our delegated sovereignty, what he expects us to do. Isn't that an awesome privilege? I think it is. I think it absolutely is. That God would entrust such things to the realm of humanity, and then particularly humanity in Christ. You know, more to say on that, but how many times have we come to that? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? Well, does it say how to do it? It just commands you to do it. Have this attitude. And, well, that's our choice to make. Our choice to make. Think this way. Evaluate it this way. Evaluate obedience to Christ as being a high priority. Evaluate sin as low priority or actually unthinkable because it diminishes the glory of Jesus Christ. Choose how you think. Choose how you honor certain things. And now I'm preaching to the choir because you all chose to make Bible class a priority on a midweek service. Other folks have other things going on. All right. Well, what do you choose? What do you prioritize? How do you value what God has provided? Do you value it as having worth, or do you value it as, well, all right, take it or leave it. God seems to think it's important, but, you know, I got other things going on. We choose how we evaluate everything, and we're commanded to. We're absolutely commanded to. All right, I think I'm not going to get through chapters 11 through 13 in 5 minutes, because we still got the serpent. We still got the thorn in the flesh. We still got my grace is sufficient for you. 11, 12, 13. I could either squeeze that into 4 minutes or I could save it for Sunday morning. We do have one final session before the Africa trip, so that would be Sunday morning. The 9:30 hour Sunday morning. And we'll be able to review chapters 11, 12, and 13. We can also discuss, I don't know how far we'll get in that, and it's even possible that when I come back from Africa, maybe we'll continue some review. I don't know. I'm eager to get into Galatians. But look at all those doctrines that we taught. We taught the doctrine of apostleship. That'll be pretty handy because I'm going to meet some fellows in Africa that call themselves apostles. Okay, the promises of God. Introduction to Satan. Good thing we introduced him in chapter 2 because he comes back big time in chapters 11 and 12. The heart in chapter 3. What's the heart? Is that the organ in our thorax that pumps blood? What is that? No, the cardia, the innermost being, the real you. Okay. A summary study on glory from chapter 4. Remember that fading thing with Moses and the abiding thing with us. Pleasing God. Oh my goodness. Pleasing God. That's like the whole Christian life right there. The whole Christian way of life is trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We spend our lives growing so we know how to serve Him better. The passive imperatives of chapter 6. Oh, there's a fun one. I love passive imperatives. How do you obey a passive imperative? By not doing something that would hinder the passive imperative. That's right. You can. I love this. Maybe call it a sanctified laziness. I don't know. Call it, you know, an active imperative, you got to do something. A passive imperative, you got to let it happen. Okay? Isn't that great? But there are many of those passive imperatives of Scripture, and it's harder than you might think to let it happen. Because it may not be pleasant, but you got to let it happen. And in the process of that, you obey the passive imperative, and you see what the results are. Preventative cleansing versus remedial cleansing, we discussed that. Self-cleansing versus letting God do it. Principles of rejoicing, readiness / eagerness, grace-giving and the doctrine of grace. We started off with the smaller study, which is grace-giving, a subset of the larger study, which is the study on grace, of which giving is only a component of the larger study. We did them both there in chapter 9. Craftiness. We learned how to be crafty. No, we learned how not to be crafty. We learned how to be on guard against the crafty people. Craftiness, deception, and corruption. And then angelology. That one wasn't just a study. That one was a series all on its own. 56 lessons in angelology. By the time we wrapped that up, you know, folks forgot we were in a 2 Corinthians series. We had visitors and new people that thought that this was Angel Bible Church or something, right? We've been in angels forever. That was a long class. Okay? Did we ever make a disc for that? Is there an angelology CD? There is an angelology CD. So all 56 hours are on a disc? Printed notes? Wow, there's a good product. Thank you. And then we just capped off last week, blessing and cursing, the final doctrinal study of the book. So we'll come back Sunday, and we'll be able to review chapters 11 through 13. We'll talk about maybe some of those doctrines as we have time. And then we'll call 2 Corinthians concluded. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. It is your faithfulness, Father, that concluded Life of Christ this morning and concluded, or is in the process of concluding 2 Corinthians tonight and Sunday morning. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for Romans, Father. We're starting Romans 16. That's the last chapter there too, Father. So 10 classes or so from now, or 12 maybe, we'll be wrapping up Romans. And Father, it's just a delight to see what you do in teaching your children and equipping us, Father, equipping us to live what you have provided for us to make use of. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters and their priority tonight. Reward them, bless them abundantly, equip them powerfully, Father. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.